Let us now read in the Word of God in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. And let us hear the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree, in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works, and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and precious word to us all. Dear congregation, if you turn again now, please, to the part of God's word that we read, Isaiah chapter 66, and we'd like to read the first two verses again. Isaiah 66 and verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Dear congregation, in these words we have a description given to us of the man whom God approves. And as we have once more installed office bearers to the church this evening, it is good for us to spend a little time asking this question: what kind of a man does God approve? On whom does he look with favour? Of course, that's not just a question about office bearers, it's a question that's relevant for us all. Are we the kinds of people that the great God of heaven and of earth looks upon with favour? That ought to be a great question to us. And we thank the Lord that in his word he has made it very clear. It's very clear in the Bible the kind of person that the Lord does approve of. We are not left, and we must not be left with our own thoughts and our own judgments. But here is a word we can trust. This is the word of the living God. And here the Lord of heaven and of earth is saying, to this man will I look. Well, you look at the context here in verse 1, and you see that the Lord, as he has done throughout this prophecy of Isaiah, and as he does indeed throughout the whole Bible, he exposes a religion that he does not approve of. And what is clear here in our text is that at the heart of all false religion is a wrong view of God. You see how before the Lord describes the man whom he approves, he first describes himself. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. He's describing, he's showing us his own being and his own glory. A correct view of God is at the center of the difference between true and false religion. And of course, here we're not speaking about the religions that are obviously false. Islam and Buddhism, atheism, secularism, and Roman Catholicism, that there are religions that are obviously false. But the Lord here in Isaiah is speaking to his professing people, to the people who are coming with sacrifices, as we see in verse 3, who are coming to the temple, who are professing to serve the Lord, to worship the God of Israel. And here the Lord is drawing a discriminating line right down the middle of his professing people. The word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But what the Lord is saying here to his professing people, that the root of your problem is that you have a wrong view of me, of who I am. And so the first thing we see then here in this text is that a wrong view of God is at the heart of all false religion in the church of God. Yes, there is false religion in the church of God in the sense of wrong at heart. And a wrong view of God is at the heart of all false religion in the church. Children, maybe you remember hearing about the great preacher George Whitefield. He was a famous evangelistic preacher. He preached around in Britain and in America. He's associated with what's referred to in New England and in the east coast of the America. He preached in the Great Awakening around the time of Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. And he had powerful preaching that was blessed to many. And there was this one little girl who had heard his preaching, and sadly she came to her deathbed early. But as she was lying on her deathbed, as she was dying, and her dad was there and very, very sad, and yet she told her father not to worry because she was going to see Mr. Whitefield's big God. And that is what the Holy Spirit can show a little boy and a little girl, the greatness of God, how big he is. And it's a good thing for all of us then to remember how big, how great, how glorious the God of the Bible is. And certainly one of the great problems in the church today is this question about the fear of God. Maybe you've heard of Al Martin's book, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? This idea, this biblical idea of the fear of God. It's a fear that has the sense of being aware of God. God is a great reality to the person who fears him. When you fear God, you are aware of God. When you fear God, you think about God. God is, as the psalm says, in all your thoughts. It doesn't mean literally every thought you have is a thought about God, but there's nothing that you do that doesn't have reference to God. The wicked are different. The people who don't fear God are different. For them, God is not in all their thoughts. It's interesting, it doesn't say God is not in their thoughts, but it's not in all their thoughts. It's as though God for them is an afterthought, something you can think about and then leave for an extended period of time. Well, how desperately we need to recover a right view of God. And here then the Lord is diagnosing the problem of the religious people of Isaiah's day and of our own day here and now. And this is very, very penetrating, this diagnosis that he's giving, because it's not obvious. These people, as we said in verse 3, that they're coming and outwardly they're doing everything right. outwardly that they're killing the ox, they're sacrificing lambs, they're bringing an oblation or a sacrifice, they're burning the incense, they're doing everything that Moses had told them to do and that the Lord through Moses had told them to do. They're coming to the temple. The temple that was given by God and the ceremonies and the sacrifices that God had appointed. And no doubt if we could go back and we could look at their zeal and their devotion and their commitment to do these things, you might well look at them and say, these people, they're so zealous. These people, they're so religious. These people, they're so orthodox, we could even think. And you would think then, these people, they must be an approved people. People must approve of them. God must approve of them. And yet here comes the Lord. And he not only says that he doesn't approve of them, but if you go back a chapter to chapter 65 and verse 5, he describes them in this way. He says, they're like smoke in my nostril. Now, if you get smoke in your nostril, you'll know that's a disgusting smell. It's an irritating smell. Nobody likes smoke in their nostril. And that is the description the Lord is giving of these people. What's the problem? What's the problem when they're doing what the Lord has commanded them to do? The problem is they have a wrong view of God. Their view of God is a God that they can somehow limit and contain and manipulate. Really, what they're saying, their religion is saying this: if we do this for God, then God will do this for us. If we go through these steps, if we do these things, if we go through these motions, if we come to the temple, if we bring our sacrifices, if we do what has always been done, then God will, and indeed God must, be pleased with us. And my dear friend, this is at the heart of all false religion, whether it's outside the Christian church or inside the Christian church or in our own hearts. God is coming and he's saying, you cannot use and manipulate me. You can't control me in this kind of a way. This is the very thing the heathen did with their gods. They would sacrifice to their gods and they would do it to somehow control them and to get blessings from them. But the Lord is saying, your thoughts about me are wrong. He's showing them here in verse 1 how different, how completely wrong their thoughts are, how completely far away, how far away they are in their thinking. Heaven is my throne, he says, and the earth is my footstool. You see, they're coming and they're thinking, what a great God he would be if he would fill the whole earth, if he was a God whose glory filled the whole earth. What a God that would be. And he says, the earth, it's my footstool, it's the place I put my feet. And then you say, but what a great God he would be who would fill the heavens and the galaxies. That would be a great God who would reach to where our telescopes go and maybe further than that. A God who would fill heaven would be a great God. And God says, heaven is my throne. It's the place I sit down. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. God is immense, is the theological word, the immensity of God. The idea that he fills all things, not that he is everything, but that he fills all things. Not that he fills all things like a gas does, that eventually gets there and fills a room, not that idea. He fills all things in this sense, that he is at every point of space, at every moment of time. There is no place where he is not. There is no time where he is not. He is immense. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And so the point here is, your thoughts of me, God is saying, are far too small. This is what's wrong with your religion. You have small thoughts of me. You think that I, as the psalm says, you thought that I was like yourself. And you did approve your sin. But you see, when you have small thoughts of God, you will also have small thoughts of sin. Sin cannot be such a terrible thing if it is against a small God. And if you have small thoughts of God and small thoughts of sin, you will also have small thoughts of salvation. It cannot be such a hard thing to get rid of sin. Just a few offerings, a few sacrifices, a few religious observances, a few prayers, a few Bible readings, a few hours in the week or in the day, an attempt to live respectful lives, and this hope that with these few efforts, somehow everything will work out right. God knows I'm trying my best. He would never punish me forever when He sees I'm doing my best. You have a wrong view of God. You have a wrong view of sin, and you have a wrong view of salvation. This is in the heart of man. This is in our own hearts. I remember reading of Robert Bruce. He was a minister in Edinburgh after John Knox, I think a couple after John Knox. And at one point in his life, he was banished to the north of Scotland, to Inverness, and he preached there. His preaching was blessed to many, but there's this account of this poor man who came under concern and conviction with the preaching of Robert Bruce. And what he said to Bruce one time was this. He said, "If you can reconcile me to God, I will give you both my cows. If you can make peace between me and God." And you think to yourself, the poor man, he's so ignorant of the gospel. He's so ignorant of sin, and he's so ignorant of salvation. As though a minister could reconcile you to God with two cows. But really, we're not so different, are we, when we think that just a few of our best religious efforts, we can offer a few of our own prayers, a few of our own best efforts, and reconciliation will be ours and heaven will be ours. It's a great danger, friend. It's a great danger. Professor John Murray said in one of his sermons, "The greatest human danger is not human unrighteousness, but human righteousness. The idea that somehow, some way, our best efforts will be good enough. That is the greatest danger." What the Lord is saying here in such clear terms is this: I do not accept your best efforts as a way to salvation. In terms of salvation, God is saying He does not accept your best efforts. That's surely what verse 3 is saying. They're bringing their best. He that kills an ox, it's as if he slew a man. Here's the best effort. You're killing an ox, and the Lord's saying it's like you slew a man. It's like murder. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. A dog's neck is worthless. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offereth swine's blood, the blood of a pig. It's unclean. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol, idolatry. Your best efforts, by yourself, they are idolatry, they are worthless. It's accounted as a murder and an unclean thing. Well, a wrong view of God is at the heart of all false religion. But then, the second major point here from these verses is that a right view of God is at the heart of true religion. And here the Lord comes in verse 2 with His grace. And how gloriously the Lord, as He has done throughout Isaiah, how gloriously He comes and how wonderfully He comes with his gospel. And He says in the middle of verse 2, "But Here's the God who rejects the best efforts of man. Here's the God who finds a stench in his nostril. And yet this God, this high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who says that the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, there is this but to this man will I look. There is such a man to whom I will look with favor. When he says, when he disregards the self-righteousness, the best efforts of man, it's not the end of the matter. It's the end of self-righteousness. But it's not the end of the matter, because here is the grace of God. Here is the mercy of God. Here is a foundation upon which to build, upon which God will accept, upon which God approves. To this man, the Lord says, will I look? It's very personal, isn't it? The great God who inhabits eternity, the God of whom the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, the God who is immense, filling every point of space at every moment of time, and the whole of space and the whole of time cannot contain him. He sees and he notices the man, this one man, this one person in the crowd. He says, I see them. And there are thousands who are offering their false religious worship, their best efforts. And they're getting the noise and they're getting the applause. And there's even people who are bringing their bodies to be burned. But the Lord is saying, I pass by them, but here is one that I look upon with favor and with delight. To this man will I look. And the idea is, this man will I gaze upon. Like a mother who gazes, this is the idea, like a mother who gazes upon her child that's born, who looks upon that child with love, who looks upon that child with delight. The great God of heaven and of earth looking upon a person on earth with love and with delight. It's also got this idea, not just of gazing, but taking a good look. It's the same word, if I remember, that God says when he speaks to Abraham and he says, look to the stars. Look up to the stars and see and try and count them, think about them and try to analyze them, as it were. But here's the great God not looking up but looking down and finding here a person, a man, a woman that he approves of. To this man will I look. Well, here's the description. It's not the description that the world will give you. It's not the description that the self-righteous will give you. To this man will I look, to him that is poor. Here's the look of God. The look of God from the throne of heaven is coming down. It's bypassing the angels. It's going down past the great galaxies and stars in their awesome beauty and order. It's going down past the great men of this world. It's going down past the self-righteous in the church, and it's landing upon this person, the person who is poor. Speaking, of course, of a spiritual poverty. Speaking of the person who has come to say spiritually, I have no money. Spiritually, I am bankrupt. This is not the church in Laodicea that says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. No, this is the person who's saying, I'm poor, I have no good, and I need and I find everything in Jesus Christ. It's not the person who thinks highly of himself. This person is throwing themselves on the mercy of God in Christ. This is the person who is going to Christ to receive everything from him. Grace has made this person dependent. Grace has made this person poor and needy. And the Lord has said, he that has no money, come, buy, eat, ye come without money and without price. Well, that's a good characteristic for an office bearer, is it not? Someone who is aware of their need, someone who looks to God for help, someone who goes to God for grace, someone who cries out to God, someone whose soul thirsts for God, the living God, someone who is poor in spirit. The American preacher Samuel Davis, his 5 points on the spiritual poverty. I just want to note them for you. He says, the spiritual poverty, this poor man to whom Jehovah looks, is deeply aware of his own insufficiency. Deeply aware of his own insufficiency. Second, this spiritual poverty, he says, implies deep humility. It's not the person who thinks highly of themselves. It's not the person who's pushing themselves forward for office or place. Davis says, as to his gracious qualities, they appear small, exceedingly small to him, when he considers how much they fall short of what they should be. They, as it were, vanish and shrink into nothing. How cold does his love appear to him in its greatest fervor? How feeble his faith in its greatest confidence? How superficial his repentance in its greatest depth? How proud his lowest humility? And as for the good actions he has performed, alas, how few, how poorly done, how short of his duty do they appear. After all he has done, he counts himself as an unprofitable servant. He's deeply aware of his own insufficiency. He's humble. Thirdly, he who is poor in spirit is sensible of his need of the influences of divine grace. He is sensible of his need of the influences of divine grace. He knows that he lacks holiness. He knows that he is without, that without Christ he can do nothing, and so he is sensible of his need for the influences of divine grace. Fourthly, he is deeply sensible of the absolute necessity of the righteousness of Christ for his justification. In other words, there is nothing he has done that he will use to plead in his own defense. He is totally dependent on the free grace of Christ for salvation. So he's deeply aware of his own insufficiency. He has a deep humility. He is sensible of his need of the influences of divine grace. He is deeply sensible of his absolute need of the righteousness of Christ for his justification. And then lastly, Davis says, the man that is poor in spirit is a beggar at the throne of grace. He's a man of prayer. Prayer, Davis says, is the natural language of spiritual poverty. But the Lord of heaven and of earth, you might think that sounds like such a, in some ways, like such a pitiful person. Well, it's not a pitiful person, but it is a poor person. But the Lord says of this person, to this man, will I look, will I gaze, will I look with love and with delight to this man who is poor? And then he goes on and says, and who is of a contrite spirit. It's not a word we use in everyday language. It has the idea of someone who carries a heavy burden, someone who is broken, someone who is crushed. So maybe, children, you do something to your brother or your sister, and your parent says to you, now go and say sorry. And you go and you say sorry, but you don't really mean it. You don't really feel broken because of what you've done. You're just saying sorry because you know you have to. But if you're contrite, you're not only saying sorry, but you really are sorry. You're broken because of the wrong that you have done. Well, here the Lord is saying, to this man will I look, to him that is of a contrite spirit, to someone who is broken because of their sin, to someone who really feels this, and to someone who's saying with David, like David, I am evil, born in sin, thou decidest truth within. To someone who is saying like the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and is saying it in such a way that they beat upon their breast and they cry out to God and say, God, mercy for me, a sinner. That's contrition. That's the one to whom God looks with love and with delight. To this man will I look. Again, to quote Davis here, he says, you are not neglected as you think. The majesty of heaven does not think it beneath him to look down through all the glorious orders of angels, down, down, even upon you in the depth of your self-abhorrence. The Lord finds that person. The Lord finds that person who is crushed and broken in their heart because of their sin and their misery, and He finds them and He looks upon them and He says, to this person I look. And then it also adds, unto him, to the one that trembleth at my word. Now here's the thing. Here's the wonderful thing. It was the word that made the person poor. It was the word that made the person contrite. It was the Holy Spirit who brought home the word with conviction. When he has come, he will convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. And it's in the reading of this word, it's in the application of this word that makes the person poor and makes the person contrite. And then here, that person who trembles at this word, the Lord says that he looks to that person. You read the word and you become conscious all of a sudden in your life. You've read the Bible for years, perhaps. You've read it from a child, from your earliest days. You remember reading the scripture. You remember your father reading it. Perhaps you remember your mother reading it. And speaking the word to you. All your life you've heard the word read, but suddenly, whether it's in a sermon or in your own home, in your own reading, you read the word and the word comes with power. Suddenly you are conscious of God speaking to you. The God who says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And you have this God consciousness and the effect of the sense that God is speaking to you, and it's God who is saying, thou art the man, you're the sinner. The sense that you've sinned against God, the sense that you are without God and without hope in the world, the sense that you have to do with a holy and a just God, and suddenly you are conscious of this, it breaks you in contrition, and the effect is you tremble at the word. In other words, you begin to take the word seriously. And more than that, you then respond to the word. Ah, there is a response to the word. There is a trembling at the word that is not the trembling of faith. Remember Felix in Acts 24, verse 25, Paul preaches to him, reasons with him of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. And when he did so, we read, Felix trembled. Felix trembled at the word. The reality, the effect of the word was to make Felix tremble. And then James tells us in chapter 2 that the devils, even the devils, believe the word and they tremble, they take it seriously. But what's missing? What's missing is the correct, the appropriate response to the word. This trembling of the devils is the trembling of lost souls. The trembling that says you have come to torment us before the time, it's a very different trembling to the poor man, to the contrite person. Because in this trembling, in this poverty, in this contrition, there is love. And even before that, there is faith. There is a bowing under the word. There's a doing. Remember, children, young King Josiah, when he was 8, he went onto the throne. A few years later, he finds the Bible in the temple. Someone else finds it, brings it to him, reads the Bible. And Josiah, the king, when he heard the words of the law, 2 Chronicles 34:19, what did he do? He rent his clothes. He trembled at the word. And the king commanded his servants and said, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For a great wrath of the Lord is poured upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in this book." He takes it seriously. He wants to understand it properly. And then the Lord comes to him in verse 27 and says, "Josiah, because thine heart was tender and you responded appropriately. You humbled your heart before God when you heard his words against this place, and you humbled yourself before me and didst rend your clothes and you wept before me. Listen, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord, because to this man will I look. To him that trembleth at my word." Ah, friend, does that describe you? Do you take the word seriously? You know, when you do that, you hang on every word. Does the word make an impression? Do you listen? Do you respond? Do you believe the threatenings and tremble? Do you look at the promises and hold on to them by faith? That's the appropriate response. That's the right response. Does this describe us? Are we conscious that when we read and hear the word, it is God, the God of heaven and earth, who is speaking to us? It's because you've come to know him in Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would listen to him as children listen to their father. Because it's a right view of God in Christ that is at the heart of all true religion. And the Lord says, "To this man will I look. To this office bearer, I will look. To this member, I will look. To this child here in Hamilton, I will look. To him that is poor, to him that puts away their own righteousness and has nothing left, to him that is contrite, to those who are crushed because of their sin, and crushed because of their lack of their sense of sin even, and who take the word seriously and tremble at it. To this man will I look." Ah, friend, what a wonder of grace. What's behind this? Why does the Lord say this? It's not your poverty. It's not your contrition. It's not your trembling at the word that saves you. The reason God is saying this is because there was a person, the person of his son, and there was a time when he did not look at him with the way he had looked at him, with the sense of favor and delight that he did in eternity past. There was a time when the son said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, it's true, the father never ceased to love him or to delight in him. But oh, what a poverty Christ had. This is the poor man. This is the man who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the one who was crushed in his spirit. This is the one who took sin seriously, not his own sin, but the sins of his people, and who was crushed because of it. As Isaiah 53 tells us, he was bruised, crushed for our iniquity. This is the one who trembled at the word, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." because of him. It's because of his poverty. It's because of his contrition that there is mercy for sinners, poor, contrite sinners who tremble at this word and smite upon their breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a wonder then that this person is the object of the everlasting love of God. This person is washed in the blood of his Son, sanctified by the Spirit. It's the person who's offended at being called a sinner. That's the person to whom God does not look with favor. But there is hope, gospel hope, at the footstool of mercy for the person who says, truth, Lord, but the dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Let me conclude here by quoting the words of Psalm 33 from verse 13 to 18. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considers all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy. To this one will I look, saith the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven and of earth, we thank thee that thou art a God that looketh upon sinners such as we are, because there was a time when thou didst look upon Christ as the sin bearer, and thou didst, as it were, turn away the sense of thy favor to him. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst bless thy word to us, make us such a people. Grant to us thy Holy Spirit to work these things in our heart, to make us look to Christ the Savior. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst bring us to our homes in safety this night and be with us in this week that has begun, and cleanse our sins away for Jesus' sake. Amen.